Okay, we are on chapter 3, day 3 of St. Athanasius on the Incarnation. And I think really the next thing that he turns to in this book after this chapter, which is sort of part 2 on the divine dilemma, he turns to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, which is more kind of Easterish, I think, since next Sunday is Christmas Eve, Advent 4, and we're going to be greening the church during Sunday school time. This is going to wrap up our St. Athanasius conversation about the Incarnation today, chapter 3, which is part 2 of the Divine Dilemma and its solution in the Incarnation. Before we get to that, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy Holy Church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. The Divine Dilemma and its Solution in the Incarnation, Pop Quiz. Excellent. All right, I see grimaces all around. It's a one question. Well, what was the divine dilemma that we talked about last week? And I'm not going to wait too long. And if there are no hands, I shall click the clicker. Okay, the divine dilemma, if you recall, was that God seemed to have, after the fall, a double problem. Number one, it is unfitting that God should go back on his word. You go all the way back to Genesis, if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Can he say, you know what, never mind? As is the, I don't know, that is the paradigm of bad parenting, is to make a rule, have the child break the rule, and then say, oh, never mind, that was no big deal. You train the child to break rules because it doesn't matter if they ever break the rule, right? So, he sees that as, or that is essentially an unfitting thing. If it's the character of God to be the truth, for him to say that this will be the result, and then say, oh, just kidding, is unfitting. Yet, it is monstrous that man made in God's image and given the grace of God above any rock or tree or wombat or platypus or any other animal to be graced with something greater, a reasonableness, where these human beings image and have the likeness of God himself. It is very monstrous that man made in God's image should return to nothingness, having been created ex nihilo, to become corrupt, corrupted, and destroyed. He has the divine dilemma of two potential options, an unfitting one and a monstrous one. This is what St. Athanasius talks about. How did God solve the divine dilemma? By not choosing either, without breaking either of them, without breaking his word as well. For Christ in himself, in the incarnation, and in his life, death, and resurrection, fulfills the law, which requires death for sin and rebellion. He takes that and everyone's punishment upon himself. By his stripes we are healed, that the prophet Isaiah prophesies about the one who would come, the Messiah. And he fulfills the law in himself. Why is it so important that Christ is a sinless person in his humanity? It's important because no one else can possibly pay for or fulfill the role of a perfect sacrifice. It was imaged, and there was a type of a perfect sacrifice in a spotless lamb. It was symbolized by the laying on of hands on the scapegoat, so that the sins of the people at the annual atonement at the tabernacle and at the temple, described in Leviticus 16, that the sins of the people would be taken away or expiated upon a goat and a lamb. But as the book of Hebrews tells us, there is no goat or lamb that's going to take the sin of humanity away. These things are signs. These things are in themselves prophecies and practices preparing for the one true, full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice of Christ himself. So when Christ comes, he takes care of the unfittingness of just saying, nah, I said that, but now that I see how difficult it is, let's just forget about that and pretend I never said it would require death. So it does require death, and he takes the death upon himself. But the monstrous nature of a humanity created in the image and likeness of God just returning to corruption, or not returning, but turning to corruption and nothingness, created in the image and likeness of the God who describes himself as I am, these little I ams are turning to I am nots. That's a monstrous thing. So what does he do? He restores humanity in himself. Who more fitting to recreate humanity in himself than the one who created humanity in the first place? So the divine dilemma is in essence a false dilemma. For God finds a way in which to conquer death and restore humanity, and he begins this work in the incarnation of Christ. It's very important for us to recognize that every major heresy of the early church had nothing to do with what Jesus did. Everyone understood what Jesus did. They all had to do with who Jesus is. It makes a great deal of difference who Jesus is that does these things than what he did in essence in itself. Really, we leave it to the great wisdom of the 18th, 19th, and 20th century to start questioning what Jesus did. And taking the whole Bible and throwing it in the blender and saying, ah, forget the whole thing. That's for the wisdom of the ivory tower to introduce such a heresy as that. But the early struggles that the church had were with who Jesus is. And Athanasius is right at the center of that, because he looks at the kind of salvation that is described for us in the New Testament and sees that if Jesus is any other than fully God and fully man, the salvation that's described for us in the New Testament is not happening for us. He is fully representative by being fully human, and he is all-powerful and able to do it by being fully God. And that is the wonder and astounding, amazing, incredible fact of Christmas, which is completely sugared over, glossed over, confused, diffused, shaken about, and thrown away by whatever we're doing with Christmas now. I don't know. What are we doing when you go to Target? What is that? I don't know. It has something to do with something, but not with what we're talking about. Yes, we can meld the two together. But anyway, there's your pop quiz on the divine dilemma. And you remember at the end of the last section. This then is the first case of the Savior's becoming man. In other words, those are the first things that are solved. There are, however, other things which show how wholly fitting is his blessed presence in our midst. And these must we now go on to consider. And that was the great cliffhanger that kept you all week just biting your fingernails, couldn't wait to come back to Sunday school so you could find out what it was that we're going to learn this week. Chapter 3, St. Athanasius on the Incarnation. But as we have already seen, men, foolish as they are, thought little of the grace they had received and turned away from God. Let me get myself on the right page here. This is the nature of the fall. God creates Adam and Eve in an elevated and a exalted state. And they, foolish as they are, thought little of the grace they had received and turned away from God. They fashioned idols for themselves in place of the truth and reverenced things that are not, rather than God who is. To me, this is just the greatest thing. This idea about that which is not and that which is. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, including all life and all reality and all truth, are flowing out of God to us. When we take something that God has created and we separate it from God himself and start to fawn upon and think upon and worship and adore something. I'm holding a cell phone because some people actually do look at their cell phones quite adoringly. Maybe that's ridiculous, but I tell you what, stupider things have happened. Pieces of wood have been carved into the shape of animals. Earrings have been melted into the shape of bowls. Temples have been made to ceramic creations of things. People have walked out into the woods and sensed in the trees themselves the Great Spirit. These things require an incarnation of Christ himself. This is what St. Athanasius says. They fashion idols for themselves in place of the truth and reverence things that are not rather than things that are. Until the incarnation, three ways lay open for men to know God. And he lays them out as these. Number one, you could look up into the immensity of heaven. Okay, this is pre-Christ. How could you know God? You could look up into the immensity of heaven and see, you know, Pollux and Castor and Gemini and the Little Dipper and just say to yourself, self, how in the world could any of this just have popped into existence on its own? Perhaps in an more ancient time, it was more evident to men the meaning of the heavens than they are now. But with scientists becoming so wise as to not see God in the heavens at times, St. Athanasius says, before Christ comes in the flesh, you could look up into the immensity of heaven. You could converse with holy men. You could go, as Christ did, to the temple and talk with the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and hear from them what they had learned from general revelation or special revelation about this God that we're worshiping, perhaps at that time about this Messiah that was to come. And thirdly, you could learn the law. You could study the Ten Commandments. You could learn the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible, and you could learn about God in this way. But you sense a distance between God and man and all of these things. We're not really talking here anymore about the work that Christ comes to do to defeat death and to recreate humanity in himself. We're talking about basically a teaching ministry of Christ, in a sense. How does man learn about God? How does man know God? Yet, even with these three things, men did not lift up their heads towards the truth. So burdened were they with their wickedness that they seemed to be brute beasts more than reasonable men. reflecting the very likeness of the Word. They were not reflecting the very likeness of the Word very well with their reason. They were burdened with wickedness, and their eyes, which should have been looking up, were brought down to the physical world around. We'll read some quotes here in just a minute, but you remember the question was asked last time, what is God being good to do with a humanity that is both promised death and is returning into corruption? Now, what is God being good to do with a people that don't know him and aren't really looking any longer? What else could he possibly do, being God, but renew his image in mankind so that through it men might once more come to know him? And there's an illustration given here, just a moment, that's pretty good. The Word of God came in his own person because it was he alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man after the image. In order to effect this recreation, however, he had first to do away with death and corruption. He does away with death. He does away with corruption. That's what we saw in the first part of the divine dilemma. But then this fantastic illustration of the portrait. All right, and I'm going to read from you, if I can find. Here it is. I'm open to the correct page. I don't know if you all are familiar with iconography or how those paintings are done. He's writing here in the 4th century about painting. So my parents went to the National Art Gallery in Washington, D.C. this week and saw plenty of paintings done on canvas. But they were all done sometime in the, Renaissance and afterwards, most of the paintings that they were looking at. We're talking about the 4th century here, and I think most painting, if I'm not crazy, was done on blocks of wood, right? A block of wood, perhaps ceramic or something like that. And there was an effect that would happen to these portraits after time. And he says, you know what happens, as if you lived in the 4th century. So he says, you know what happens when a portrait that has been painted on a panel becomes obliterated through external stains. The artist does not throw away the panel, but the subject of the portrait has to come and sit for it again. And then the likeness is redrawn on the same material. I don't know that Rembrandt ever did that, or that any other great painter that we think of did that, but apparently this was the common practice in the 4th century when the portrait of Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so had, through time or weathering, worn off. They get the artist back, and they get Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so back, and they sit again for the portrait. And he gets out his paints, and he paints again. The portrait. He renews the portrait. Even so was it with the all-holy Son of God. He, the image of the Father, came and dwelt in our midst in order that he might renew mankind made after himself and seek out his lost sheep, even as he says in the Gospel, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. This also explains his saying to the Jews, except a man be born anew. He was not referring to a man's natural birth from his mother, as they thought, but to the rebirth and recreation of the soul in the image of God. Jesus Christ in himself is a portrait renewed of humanity that had been worn off of the original panel. The image and likeness was now marred and became so marred that you couldn't really even see the image and likeness of God so much anymore. He sits and is, I don't know if you could say he's the painter or the portrait, but anyway, the portrait is renewed by the artist himself as humanity is recreated in Christ himself. The illustration of the illustration. When a portrait wears out, the artist doesn't throw away the panel, but has the subject come and sit again to have the portrait renewed. Okay. After this portrait is renewed in Christ himself, St. Athanasius talks about, or asks the question, what are you looking at? Okay, so he talks about the fact that the eyes of humanity at one point had been cast towards God, and were looking to the heavens, and were using the physical world as it had been meant to be used, but were directing their attention to God. Now, the attention had been cast down upon creation, and as is our tendency, we generally do walk around spiritually in this world with our head pointed down, looking at all of our circumstances and the thing that just happened this week, and the fact that my foot hurts, and go through the list of all the things that we have our eyes cast down about. What are you looking at? Humans had stopped looking into the heavens, and we're now looking in the opposite direction. And so Jesus deals with them as a good teacher with his pupils, coming down to their level and using simple means. Isn't that interesting? So he notices no one's looking up any longer. So what does he do? He says, well, forget all you then. You know, I'm up here, you're down there. I'm not coming down there for you. You look up here. He doesn't say that. He says, if you're going to look down, why don't I just come right down amongst you? And that is shocking. And, you know, we're used to it because we're Christians and the church has always said this and lottie, lottie, lottie. But let me tell you, that is a shocking and astounding statement that no other faith, no other religion in the whole world has anything even close to what God does in this kind of an intervention. To actually come down, the Word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us. That is astounding. He became an object of the senses so that those who were seeking God in sensible things might apprehend the Father through the works which he, the Word of God, did in the body. Think about the Gospels. They're speaking about miracles that happened. When the Gospels are produced, there are still some eyewitnesses of these events that are reading this. Could you imagine reading the Gospel according to St. Matthew, saying, I remember this. I was there. I couldn't believe it. You would, and then you'd run around with the Gospel saying, this was the, you should have been there. When he took the bread, and I can't even explain what happened, but it was physical. There was bread. I ate it. You know, that would have been an incredible, incredible thing. That idea that he, the Word, comes down and does in the body and right before us, essentially reveals himself in the place in which we need to be taught, since our eyes are somewhat cast down. By the way, as a side note about the church itself, it's interesting that the church herself continues an incarnate ministry here amongst us who are still trotting on this earth. There are heavenly realities that come and enter into our lives by the ministry of Christ and through the church, in which he still reveals himself to us physically, even in the sacraments. Paradox. That is a terrible pun. And I thought about having a picture of two doctors there, but I decided against it, so paradox. The marvelous truth is, and this is even a wilder thing, the marvelous truth is that being the Word, so far from being himself contained by anything, he actually contained all things himself. If you read the first chapter of Colossians or understand the first part about Orthodox Christology, he is at once sustaining all things and yet contained in this little body at this particular time, this particular place, amongst these particular people doing these particular things. At the same time, he is holding all things together in him, in his divine nature. He has a full human nature and a full divine nature in this one person. I think sometimes a lot of this gets glossed over in Christian culture, Because we're all Christians. We all do Christian-y things. We all exist in Christianity, and we sometimes miss the fact that what's at the very heart of Christianity is jaw-droppingly astounding. It has nothing to do with donuts and coffee and Christmas parties or anything to do with all that stuff. It is really jaw-dropping what the Christian faith is really all about, a marvelous truth that in the Word, so far from being himself contained by anything, actually contained all things in himself. For his body was not for him a limitation, but an instrument. He uses his body as an instrument of both sacrifice for us as a spotless lamb, and also as the means of recreation in himself, and then the means of revealing God to everyone else. He teaches lessons, he interacts with people. And so we have, this isn't a WWJD wristband. I'm not usually a wristband person, but this is our Pray for the Persecuted Church wristband. But it is a legitimate question. And it is an astounding thing for us to be able to ask ourselves, Jesus having illustrated to us what God would do in certain circumstances, to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? That's an astounding thing. You cannot ask, what would Allah do? Because there's no real manifestation, is there? You can ask yourself, what would Muhammad do? But you might, I don't know. I won't say anything more about that. You know where I'm going. But anyway, what would Jesus do in encountering a pompous religious person who is so sure of their own religiosity that they condemned and cast aspersions on anyone that wasn't like them? You don't have to wonder what would Jesus do, because he did something in the New Testament. You can read about it. What would Jesus do when he encountered a beggar who was both unwell and begging for money? He would say, "Do you want to be well?" Which is a really weird question. It shows you that he didn't just throw a coin at the guy. He said, "Do you want to be well?" You can ask a question like, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? Because he actually did something at a particular time, in a particular place. He used his body and his incarnation as an instrument of teaching about God and teaching about himself in the incarnation. This is what I have, and what you'll find in this little book, written 1,700 years ago, just before the heresy of Marcionism, or of Arianism, was devised, if you can say that, by Arius a few years later, the first real Christological heresy, crisis in the church. An orthodox understanding of the incarnation leading to a true understanding of Easter is given here in St. Athanasius' book. We have time for questions. Please, John.
I recently saw, just flipping through channels, the old movie Anna and the King of Siam. If you remember the old black and white movie, you know, when the king entered the room, everybody collapsed to their knees and bowed down and avoided their eyes. Our Lord, who's infinitely greater than any human monarch, comes to us in the form of a baby.
Right.
In a humble situation. A homeless family, basically. Hmm. The contrast could not be greater. What we think is great and what God did, in coming as a baby.
Right. Anyone else on the incarnation? All right, if there are no further questions, I encourage you to enjoy this last week of Advent. It is Rose Sunday today, As you enter the nave and sanctuary, you'll see that the rose window was completed on Rose Sunday. So it's a wonderful and glorious thing. But as we prepare for Sunday school in the new year, we're revisiting answers for Anglicans. And so far I've got 5 questions. I need a lot more than that. So the class can be as long or as short as the questions that are provided. But what I really would like is any of your questions that are too short for a whole class and yet too long for me to answer in the hallway as you're passing by. You know what I mean? What does the color violet mean in the church? Oh, penitence. Oh, that, the end. I can't teach a whole class on that. But somebody just asked me in the hallway, what is the relationship between the continuing church and the Church of England? And isn't it true that the Church of England was falling for the same kinds of ideas that the Episcopal Church in America is falling for? Now that's a whole class. That's not, you know, a whole semester of classes, but that we can address that in one day. Why do we sing from the 1940 hymnal only? Can't we use another hymnal? Can't we do any other kind of music in the church, something like that? That's a question that could be addressed in a class. So I'm looking for questions like that. You can get them to me on pieces of paper in my little mailbox, or email it to me, or call me. Speaking them to me in the greeting line is not good, because my brain does not retain whatever you say. Anyhow, Trent.
Can we ask about certain elements of the service?
Yes.
That
definitely. Oh, it all crosses over. So, yeah. What is going on in the Eucharist when you da-da-da? Why are you always turning to the wall and then not turning? Some people here have heard it a million times, but if not everyone has, then it's a good question to ask. Sometimes I'll group questions together and make one day where we answer 3 questions about why the priest does da-da-da-da-da. Anyway, that's all for today. So, and we are not going to have Sunday school next week. We're going to have the greening of the church. And I think we're going to take 2 weeks break after that. I know that seems extravagantly long break, but it's Christmas 1 the next week, and the next week after that is New Year's Eve. So this is one of those years where significant days are occurring on Sunday. We're going to take a little break, and we'll start up with, Lord willing, Answers for Anglicans in the beginning of the new year. Okay.
So what's going on during this hour next week?
Greening of the church, which means we take wreaths and we hang them in windows and we put wreaths on walls and we hang garland. The greening, that's right. In other words, it's Advent right now. It's not Christmas yet. So we got to set up a Christmas tree and we got to decorate it and all that kind of stuff. It requires manpower. Yes. Because it's not Christmas yet, it's Advent. So you don't hang up all the Christmas everything until it's Christmas. Right, yeah. So we're trying to observe Advent as long as possible. Since it is a penitential season. The greening of the church signifies the feast is here. So if the feast is here halfway through Advent, why do we have Advent? Anyway, you green the church. You always hear about people going out and cutting down a tree on Christmas Eve and putting it up in their house. That's the idea.
That's a good idea.
Yeah.
It's just, from a mercantile standpoint, it just doesn't work.
It doesn't make money.
No.
And I fear the church has lost this battle decades ago. I won't say centuries ago, but I will say decades ago when... Christmas really got swallowed by, Advent really got swallowed by the sort of purchasing nature of Christmas, commercialism. And I feel like at least I can keep a little island here.
It's almost like people were assuaging this guilt by giving gifts to people for things that they really wish they'd done all year.
Yeah. Well, I feel like there, at one point or another, has always been sort of a full-out, full-court press against the feasts of the church. Like, look how Easter was filled with bunnies and eggs, and, you know, and Christmas. They even used the true meaning of Christmas, and then afterwards attach a false meaning of Christmas, so that when anybody says the true meaning of Christmas, that doesn't even mean anything anymore. So let's reverse the seasons of Advent and Christmas, so that when Christmas comes, we can stop Christmas. When the real tradition is 12-day long party of Christmas afterwards. And then Epiphany is an even greater part of Christmas, because then the wise men come and then everybody's involved. But we've done the opposite, so that by January the 6th, you've forgotten all about it. Everyone's packed everything up.
We need bars up through Epiphany.
At least through Epiphany, yeah, you should.
At least.
Yeah. So we'll have. No, but you should. You should.
Halfway through February.
Meet and write, so too. But the nativity scene stays up in the church through even a few weeks into Epiphany, because the wise men just got here. But, I mean, but Lent, you know, think about Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras is a total perversion of Ash Wednesday. It's the most disgusting. Yeah. Everyone forgets about Ash Wednesday, but remembers how much stuff you get to eat and drink the night before. Shrove Tuesdays. It's when you're supposed to go to confession to be shriven of your sins to make a good Lent, to start your Lent right. But what you do is you go out and commit a whole new set of sins and then don't confess them at all. What a mess. It's just a total mess.
It's like the idea of cheap grace. You know, go out and sin as much as you can.
Seven as of yesterday, and her tooth fell out at the birthday dinner.
Was it that wonderful?
Her tooth.
Goodness.
Yeah, so the tooth fairy came too.
I just have to thank you.